Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9, verse 30 to 41 is where we'll be this morning. And so I'll read this passage before we begin. Mark 9, starting in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Well, in 2004, there was a TV series that ran called The Greatest Canadian. I wonder if any of you guys saw that. Me and my family watched some of this series. It was an interactive TV show where the producers polled as many Canadians as they could about who they thought the greatest Canadian in Canadian history was. There were people on the list like Wayne Gretzky, of course, Alexander Graham Bell, Terry Fox, but the winner of the series was named the greatest Canadian was Tommy Douglas, a Baptist pastor turned politician. Tommy had started as a Baptist preacher who admired the writings of Charles Spurgeon, but in my opinion, he apostatized to the social gospel, and he also became a 33rd degree Mason, and so he adopted all of this utopian vision of bringing heaven on earth through politics. He abandoned the church in favor of a political vision. He was the father of universal health care in Canada. And whatever you might think of that, obviously he did some good to some people, so he won a lot of people's hearts. And so a large number voted for him to be named the greatest Canadian. Now in this passage, we see Jesus and his apostles discussing greatness. Who is the greatest? Right, and so this passage gets to the bottom of this question. What is greatness? What does true greatness consist of? What is it according to Christ? And who really is the greatest? We'll see this as we go through this passage. I have 3 points here. First of all, the pattern of true greatness, then teaching on true greatness, and then an opportunity for true greatness. So first of all, in verses 30 to 32, what we really see here is the pattern of true greatness. And I'm going to circle back by the end of the message and show you how that is the case. But here Jesus is reiterating something he has begun to teach the disciples already. In chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them, it says, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. In chapter 9, verse 12, he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Here we see him reiterating this fact, and we see the secrecy of this statement in verse 30. They went on there, they passed through Galilee. It says that he did not want anyone to know because he was teaching this to his disciples. We've seen already a lot of secrecy in Mark. We see Jesus telling his disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Christ in chapter 8, verse 30. When he comes down the mountain in chapter 9, verse 9, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. As we've said many times, they knew so little, they were kind of dangerous at this point, right? They were like a little boy who thought he could drive, but his feet can't reach the pedals yet, and so you wouldn't give him a key and tell him to go drive, right? These disciples didn't understand Christ and his mission of suffering, so they could not yet speak freely of it. They couldn't go out and be preachers and make disciples in the world. There would be a time for that. But here he's beginning to teach them who he is as the Christ, why he needs to suffer. And we see here the substance of the statement in verse 31. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. We've seen the Son of Man, that term derives from Daniel chapter 7. That great vision Daniel sees of the one like a Son of Man going up to the Ancient of Days, and he receives all authority and power and dominion, and his kingdom lasts forever. This is the messianic king everyone was expecting. But he says the Son of Man is headed for suffering. Actually, here in the Greek, it's more literally rendered that he is being delivered into the hands of men here. The translation makes it seem like this is a future event. Jesus is actually saying this is presently happening, even now. He's emphasizing that God's plan has already kicked in. We see God's sovereignty here, that God is the one delivering him. He is being delivered by God the Father into the hands of evil men. We see God's sovereignty here on display. Divine sovereignty, as always, mixed with human responsibility. And a mysterious thing there, but even as Acts 2:23 notes, this was the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God to deliver Jesus up to the cross, that he would be killed at the hands of wicked men. But Jesus is already starting down the road of suffering. He's on death row. In Luke 9:51, in the same context, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus already here is setting his face toward Jerusalem. He's going to leave Galilee shortly, leave Capernaum. We see in chapter 10, verse 1, he goes from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem, and there he will be confronted by the religious leaders who will hand him over to Pilate and have him be crucified. This was God's plan, and Christ was willing to undergo it, to go to the cross and die. Why? To suffer as a sacrifice for our sins. And on the third day, to be raised again, having finished and completed that work, having paid our penalty, and it was accepted by God. He was raised from the dead. It says, after 3 days, he will rise there. So Jesus here is teaching his disciples, and he wants them to begin understanding this, to grapple with this. Actually, in Luke 9:44, the wording is really interesting there. Jesus says to them, let this sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Let this sink into your ears. Understand this. But we see that it actually didn't sink in. We see their reaction in verse 32. It says, but they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Luke 9:45 says it was concealed from them. And Matthew 17:23 says they were greatly distressed at this point. The truth about Jesus and his death and resurrection was still unclear to them. They didn't understand it. They didn't grasp it. And it distressed them. Jesus talking about this impending death, being killed, a violent death ahead for him. And so they were puzzling over this and distressed. Will he really go to his death soon? What is this all about, and what does it mean for us? Well, but as they would understand later, this was the central thing that Jesus came to do, wasn't it? This is why he came into the world, was to die for sinners. And this is also the foundation of what he will teach in the rest of this passage. So let's move on to the second paragraph here, verse 33 to 34. We see here, 33 to 37. We see here teaching on true greatness. We see that as they were walking, they were talking, and their conversation became a teaching opportunity. We see that as they walked, an argument arose about greatness. It says they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And obviously Jesus knows what they were discussing, but he asked the question to prompt bringing it out into the open. And it says, "But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." They respond like little children who have been busted for doing something they shouldn't be. You know, if you've ever been a kid and you did something wrong, you don't want your parents to know, but they come and they question you, and you know, oh boy, they're getting, they know what happened, right? And you're looking down at your feet and you don't want to talk. This is kind of how the disciples are reacting here. They had a sense that they would be in trouble for what they had been discussing because they were arguing proudly among each other about who was the greatest. Now this, of course, is something deeply rooted in the human heart, isn't it? In all societies, in all human beings, we see a kind of pride and selfishness, that we want to puff ourselves up and be the greatest, to be the first, to be the best. In Roman society, they had the cursus honorum, it was called, course or ladder of honors. Everyone was trying to climb the ranks of society. At the bottom, of course, of society was the slaves, and they had no status. They weren't really treated as people. They were property. But then up the ladder you go to praetors and consuls and the Senate and so on. The Jews also had their upper echelons of society. They had their holy men, the Pharisees, who separated themselves out and thought of themselves as greater than others. They had the Sanhedrin, the rich, powerful and influential of their day. We have it today, right? This is our innate nature as human beings, fallen in sin. We have this selfishness and pride. We want status. We want the highest rank. We want power and honor and privilege to be famous or rich or powerful or successful. There's this desire not just to be among the best, but to be the best. And we compare each other and we seek out who is the greatest. Just like that TV show, who's the greatest Canadian? And maybe we hope, oh, maybe someday I'll be on that list, right? Just watch a bunch of children line up for a game. When you tell them to line up, everyone hurries to the front, right? Me first, me first. That's our innate selfishness. And if we ourselves can't be great, at least we want to buddy up to those who are great, right? And we go to those who are greater and richer and better off than we are. And we try to be among them. We want friends in high places. In Mark 10, 35 to 45, James and John asked to be at Jesus' right and left hand in his glory. Jesus tells them, this is how the world thinks and acts. This is what Gentiles do. In verse 42, he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." This is the worldly way of thinking, right? To be great in the eyes of others, to have power and authority, and to use it for our own selfish means. Not to serve others, not to do good to others, but to prop ourselves up and to be served. Now, we need positions of authority in the world. Some people react to this, and they see the abuses in authority and in leadership, and they say, well, let's just get rid of power altogether. Power is the problem. Well, no. People just have power. That's something that exists in the world. And God has created our world to have authority structures. And those are actually good. They're for our own good. It's part of God's design. But it's our attitude towards these things that matters. And so Jesus teaches them about this. In verse 35, Jesus, we see, takes the time to correct the apostles and their proud attitude. And when rabbis sat down, that's when they were teaching, right? When they taught, they sat, gathered their disciples around. Jesus sees this is really an opportunity to correct the disciples. So he sits down, he calls the 12, and he gives them this paradoxical statement. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus often speaks in a paradoxical way, doesn't he? The first will be last. If you save your life, you'll lose it. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. It's been said that Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. He reverses all of our values, all of our ideas. Worldly thinking does not exist in Christ's kingdom. Up is down and down is up. What Jesus is saying is that those who are first and best and greatest, who have the highest rank in God's eyes, in God's ranking system, are those who make themselves last and servants of everyone else. That word last means to the furthest extremity in rank, value, or situation. You have to be last of all, he says. Luke 14, 7 to 11, we see this parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus says, don't take the place of honor right away, lest you get demoted. Some other friend of the host comes and you have to be pushed out of your seat. But take the lowest place, and that's the same word there, lowest place, the last, so that the host might later say, friend, move up higher and you'll be honored. And he notes there, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So to be truly great in Christ's kingdom, someone must humble themselves and be content with the lowest rank, the lowest position, the lowest value, the lowest situation. He says you must become servant of all. And servant there is the word diakonos, sometimes translated deacon, 1 Timothy 3:8 and Philippians 1:1. In other places, it can mean a servant of any kind, one who serves. Romans 13:4, it's the governing authorities or God's servant for your good. This is why we call governing authorities public servants. They're supposed to be serving the people, right? Not propping themselves up as great, but actually working for the people's good. Romans 16:1, we see Phoebe. She's called a servant of the church at Cenchrea. She was serving the body there. She was a patron of many. With her finances, she served others. Sometimes this word in that world was used of attendants who waited upon a king, or officers who served the Sanhedrin, that great 72-person council that would put Jesus to death, the highfalutin in that society. These were attendants who served them, diakonos. So these are the people that serve the great ones in the world's eyes. We think to be great is to be everyone's dictator, but God says to be truly great is to be everyone's servant. Really, what we see here is that humility is true greatness. Not to just be down on yourself or self-deprecating, but to use whatever you have, whatever strength, whatever ability, whatever position that you have for the good of others, and to put them and their needs ahead of your own. As Philippians 2, 3 to 4 reminds us, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Jesus gives us an object lesson on this kind of greatness, verse 36 to 37. It says, and he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So imagine this, he takes a little child, I don't know how old, brings the child right in front of the disciples, so they're all focused in on him. And he says, whoever receives this child receives me. and not me, but him who sent me. What is Jesus saying here? Well, Jesus uses this child as an object lesson, a living object, a real person, but he's not speaking of actual children. It may include children here, but the child represents something. The child represents the kind of people that we need to be willing to stoop to and serve if we want to be great. In the parallel in Matthew 18, 3-4, Jesus also adds that we must turn and become like children ourselves if we would enter the kingdom of heaven at all. And we must humble ourselves like children to be great in the kingdom. So we must become like children, but we also must serve children. Here he emphasizes receiving or welcoming those who are like children. And what is it about children that he's highlighting here? Well, it's their humility, their humble position. They occupied a lowly position, especially in that society. And we know Mark is written to the Romans, and so it's helpful to think through Roman society even. There, children were, of course, not seen as great. They were actually despised and seen as a hindrance and were easily disposed of. In the Roman world, most families only wanted one child, and they wanted a son, because a daughter was a liability, because you had to pay a dowry for her when she got married. So you wanted a son, maybe two boys in case one boy died, and then you'd still have an heir. And people would often expose their children if they were unwanted. After birth, they would leave them at some trash heap to die or be picked up by people with insidious motives. Christians later would make a habit of rescuing those children and adopting them. But even today, people often view kids as a hindrance. They don't want children, and they don't want to serve them. Children are needy, right? And you need to condescend to get on their level and to know them and to speak with them. You have to be actually inconvenienced to take care of them. This is a picture of us as disciples and of other disciples, especially those who need our help and care. If we would enter the kingdom, we must see ourselves as needy sinners, children of God, who are dependent on God for everything and who come to him in that kind of humble manner. If we would be great in the kingdom, we must associate with other needy disciples, and we must receive them and serve them. See, why does Jesus bring this up here? It's because our humility is often shown in who we are willing to associate with, who we are willing to receive and welcome and spend time with and help. Our pride may be shown, actually, in the fact that we usually only want to be associating with people who are comfortable to us, people who are at our level or perhaps above it. We don't want to be inconvenienced with those below us, and so have to serve them and help them and bear with them. But Romans 12, 16 says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." Jesus tells us that when we do receive such needy disciples, we see ourselves that way, we're actually doing so to him and to the Father. Do you notice that? "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Why is that? Well, the Lord identifies with all his people, even the lowliest of his people. In Acts 9:4, when Paul is on the road to Damascus, and he's in the middle of persecuting the church of God, and Jesus confronts him in his glory, what does he say? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" No, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because Jesus identifies with his people. He loves and knows all of his people. And so to serve even one of these little ones is to serve Christ and to serve the Father. In Matthew 25, 34-40, in the middle of that great scene of final judgment, where the Lord is separating the sheep from the goats, there's criteria there for who is accepted into the everlasting kingdom of the Father. It's those who served the little ones, the least of Jesus' brothers. As we do to these, so we are doing it to Christ. So if we are humble, we will not only associate with and help the rich or the powerful or the influential, but those who are poor and needy. We don't just stick to our own group, our own family, our own tribe, demographic, maturity level. No, if we are humble, we see ourselves as little children of God who exist for the sake of other children of God. Paul was such a great one in the kingdom, and he said in 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." That is the humble servant mindset of those who are great in God's kingdom. Especially those who serve in leadership must have this mindset of humility, which is why Jesus is so intent on teaching this to the apostles. And they would one day go out and exemplify this very principle as they spent their lives for all of God's people, even the least and the last. But at this time, the apostles had not really learned this lesson. We'll see even in chapter 10, they go on and Jesus still has to reiterate this to them. But we see rather they were living in pride, arguing about who is the greatest and not receiving other children of God. In verses 38 to 41, we see an opportunity for true greatness. They had an opportunity to show that humility Jesus is speaking of, but they failed miserably. And it seems John became aware that they may have failed, so he asked Jesus about something they recently did. He pipes up here. He says, John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." We see here this external exorcist. He was casting out demons in Jesus' name. And what should we think of this man? I mean, well, wasn't he doing the exact work that the apostles were doing? He was doing the same work as Jesus and the apostles, and under the same name. In the name of Jesus, under the banner of Christ, he was working for the kingdom of Christ. He was literally pushing back Satan's kingdom, plundering Satan's kingdom in the way that Jesus and the apostles did by casting out demons. And so he's doing the same work that they were doing in the same name. But this guy somehow got under the apostles' skin. He was grinding their gears. Why? He was not following us. We see here the disciples' pride. They thought they had the monopoly on this kind of kingdom work. And anyone not a part of their group should not be authorized to do such mighty works as they had been authorized to do. They were wearing their work and authority as apostles like a badge of pride. They were treating the kingdom's work like team sports. This guy isn't a part of our official team, so why is he playing on our field? Who told him he could do that? It's quite possible there was some jealousy mixed in here as well, because we saw in the last passage in Mark, they could not cast out a particular demon. But then they see this guy, and he's having great success at casting out demons. And he's freeing people from Satan's domain. Well, they couldn't stand to see another team winning, could they? And so they actually hindered the work of God by their pride. They tried to stop him. This guy was literally bringing people out of the kingdom of darkness, and they're opposing him. Well, this is what pride and jealousy does, doesn't it? When that flares up, we can really hinder the work of the kingdom. And many divisions, much opposition in the church arises from this thing called pride in the human heart. Think of John Wesley, who turned many of George Whitefield's followers away from him by selfishly preaching against Whitefield's theology, bringing up these minor disagreements. And so it threatened to destroy Whitfield's ministry. Of course, the Lord continued to use Whitfield, and we look back and we see all the great effects of that. But often where there could be cooperation, or at least just peacefully letting each other go about each other's work, there's instead slander and gossip or even active opposition to the work of other children of God, all because they aren't part of our church or our denomination, or they don't have our confession of faith, or they don't listen to our favorite preacher, whatever it might be. He's not following us, right? This was a problem even in Paul's ministry. In Philippians 1, verse 15 to 18, we see that some were preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Paul says, "The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Well, Paul didn't let that get him down. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." But it's possible to be a real disciple of Christ, a servant of Christ, to be actually doing his work, but to be injuring other servants because of proud and selfish motives. Well, what is Christ's response to all of this? Christ teaches them that this is actually an opportunity for them to put his teaching into practice. He says, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." They should not stop him, but rather receive him as a fellow disciple, a child of God doing Christ's work. They had been treating this man as if he was an enemy, as if he was one who spoke evil of Christ and was against the kingdom of God. But this man was doing true mighty works in Christ's name. He was not against Christ or the apostles. Remember, he was doing Christ's work under Christ's banner. Even if he was not a part of their group of disciples, that's not what matters. Elsewhere, Jesus tells us what really matters. Matthew 12:30, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." What matters is not whether people come under our banner. It's if they come under the banner of Christ. Are they with him? Do they love him? Are they doing his work? Are they proclaiming his gospel? Of course, we must examine if people are preaching the true Christ. There are many who name Christ's name and disguise themselves as his servants who do not bring a true gospel or a true Christ. We should not join together and associate with that. This is the error of the ecumenical movement. It says if anyone just says the word Christ, then we're all in together, right? So if Catholics, well, they believe in Christ, okay, we can work together with them as Protestants. Well, no, you have a different gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1, 6-10, if someone comes to you proclaiming a different gospel than the one I proclaimed, let him be anathema. Even if we are angels from heaven, no, we have to know the true gospel. People must be preaching it for us to join with them. Or in 2 Corinthians 11, 1-15, we see that the Corinthians were willing and ready enough to put up with another gospel, with another Jesus. No, we do not need to link arms with Catholicism or Mormonism or any number of cults that still use the name Jesus. No. But we can partner with those, or at least leave them in peace, whoever truly preaches Christ, whoever is doing his work in his name. No, we don't need to have one big tent denomination for all believers either. We don't have to have organizational unity with all believers. Jesus didn't say to them, you have to go join that guy's group and travel with him. He says, essentially, don't oppose him. Receive him as a fellow child of God. There are enough real enemies of the cross. Let's not make our friends into enemies as well. Whoever is not against us is for us, right? What could have the disciples done here differently? Well, if they had a humble servant mindset, maybe they would have prayed for the man and seen more blessing on his ministry. Maybe they would have encouraged him and been encouraged in return by his faith. Maybe they could have served him in some practical way, providing food or a cup of water or lodging while he did his ministry. Maybe they could have gained a friend and an ally that day. Maybe they could have learned from this fellow because he was having great success in his ministry. Maybe he had a thing or two to teach the disciples at that time. If they would have only swallowed their pride and accepted him as a true servant of Christ. Verse 41 ends this section then. He says, "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." What is the essence of what Jesus is saying here? He's saying God is pleased when his disciples serve each other. That's what he's saying. Even the least service rendered between fellow servants of Christ, even a cup of water given to the disciples, would not lose its reward. That we as fellow servants of Christ in serving each other, even the littlest acts of kindness and hospitality, Christ is pleased by these things. The Lord sees this and he rewards it. And this would be true in reverse as well then. If the apostles were to serve another man like this exorcist here because he belongs to Christ, the Lord would be pleased with that. It is interesting that in the parallel passage in Matthew, if you flip for a moment to Matthew 10:42, where Jesus gives the same statement, it says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." See, Jesus in Mark here is clearly speaking to the disciples. But in Matthew, he calls them the little ones. Forgives one of these little ones, even a cup of cold water, because he's a disciple. He will not lose his reward. What is Jesus saying to his apostles? Well, the apostles needed to see that they were little children as well. They thought they were big and they were puffed up in their pride. They're just little ones. And whoever serves them, well, he would find a reward because the Lord has regard to all his children, all his servants. With such service, God is pleased. Think of the NBA for a minute. According to one website, an average NBA team pays its players an average of about $8 million per year. Of course, we look at the big basketball teams, the star players. They're the ones who get all the fame and the fortune and the applause, and we all like to cheer them on. But on the side of a basketball game, there's another kind of person called a water boy. And these guys are paid an average salary of about $58,000 a year. And of course, they don't get acclaim or praise, and they don't get the big rewards. Well, that's the way that the world operates, isn't it? But imagine if after a game for a change, the winning team actually left the court immediately and pushed the water boys out onto the court, where they then were cheered on and applauded and given trophies and medals and thrown in the air, and everyone celebrated. The water boys, the water boys. Well, that's the way that God's kingdom operates. It is the last and the servants of all who are the greatest. And Christ is most pleased with those who serve, even if they are only able to do something very small. Even a cup of cold water given to a fellow disciple. See, God honors the heart behind the service rather than the outward pomp and appearance. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning of this message, I would circle back to the first paragraph and explain how it fits in with this passage. All of this teaching is great, of course, but if given without the context of the first paragraph, it is just a law to obey, and perhaps begrudgingly, because this seems very hard to us in our natural selfishness and pride to demote ourselves to the least rank and to serve all others. Well, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It runs against everything about our nature. But in the first paragraph, Jesus reminds his disciples, again, of the central thing he was about to do. What was he about to do? He was about to die. He was about to be killed at the hands of evil men. And why would he do that? Well, to serve us, right? To serve us. To take the lowest place. To go to the furthest extremity, the lowest rank, to become like a slave, a servant of us all. See, the answer to the question that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, is really answered in one name, the name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. Because if you want to be first, you must become last of all and servant of all. And Christ is the only one who has done that. He is the one who set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he went to the furthest extremity for us, the most humble and humiliating place. He endured all for us. He served us by becoming a suffering servant on our behalf. He saw our lowly position as broken sinners in all of our pride and selfishness, how we had ruined this earth. And yet he came to us, the least of his people even. And he came and he was delivered up and he was killed by proud and selfish men who opposed him in jealousy. And in so doing, he became the sacrifice for sinners, the sacrificial Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we would die to sin, be forgiven of all our selfishness and pride, and be delivered from our selfishness and pride to live for him, to put Jesus on the throne, to say, now Jesus is Lord, and I myself am a servant of others for his sake. In Mark 10, 42 to 45, Jesus tells his disciples, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus confronted the Roman world and he rejected the cursus honorum. He didn't seek to climb the ladder of greatness for himself. He actually came down the ladder of heaven from all glory so that he could bring us up it. He became a servant and a slave for us all. Crucifixion was a death so brutal, so humiliating, that it was only fit for a slave. Jesus came and he became a slave for us. He died that gruesome and lowly death under God's wrath for our sins so that we could be forgiven and freed from this selfishness and pride. Matthew Henry says that the two great laws of Christ's kingdom are love and humility. Because Christ loved us to the point of dying for us while we were yet sinners. Christ humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. And he alone will be honored forever as the greatest. See, this is God's great one. This is God's kind of king, a servant king, one who gives his life as a ransom for many. He served us all. He became the last of all. And he receives even the lowliest sinners who come to him and believe in him. You need only to see your need of Christ and come to him and believe on him, and he will save you. He will receive you, even his little child. He will welcome you in to the heavenly kingdom. You must just turn and become like a child. Humble yourself and enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you are one of his children, then you need to adopt the very mind of Christ. This attitude that Christ showed in coming from the glories of heaven, humbling himself to the cross. We need this same attitude of selfless, humble service. And so, friends, we need, like the disciples, to be taught, don't we? We need to be corrected often. Jesus confronted them in their argument, and I wonder how many times are we caught in our selfishness and pride, and if Jesus were to ask us at any moment, what were you thinking about? Would it be a proud thought? Would it be a selfish thought? Or would it be a humble one? We need our minds renewed about what true greatness really is. We need to have the cross always before our eyes, that we would empty ourselves of any pride, that we would be changed by the gospel. We need to see that the Lord sees not as man sees. He values not as we value. Christ was highly exalted and honored for his humble service. And Christ honors all humble service, even of his most humble children. We need to daily kill all self-importance, pride, and jealousy. As Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow after me. This is part of the cross, that we must kill our pride, that we must live in humility. As the last of all, we need to demote ourselves and take a servant position. And friends, this is actually a very freeing teaching when you think about it. Only a few people can be the greatest in the world's eyes. There's only one richest man in the world. There's only a few NBA stars at a time, and their fame is fleeting. There are only a few who are strong enough or skilled enough or beautiful enough to be admired by all others. But anyone can be great in God's eyes. Anyone can take a lowly position and serve others, and that is true greatness. Even these apostles, though they pined for worldly greatness for a time, they did take on to this teaching eventually, and they became those who were despised by many in the world, yet they gave their lives to serve Christ and his church. In 1 Corinthians 4:9, Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." But these men poured themselves out for others and were martyred by the world. But are they not great in our eyes? These are the men we look up to. These are some of the first and best in the kingdom. These are the star players, and they are greatly rewarded by Christ. So we need the cross ever before us. We need Christ before us. And we need his apostles before us to see how we truly ought to live in humble service toward all his people. Maybe you are in a lowly serving position even now. In your family or in the church, I think of many stay-at-home moms. And you may feel like you're doing very little in society or even for the kingdom. But you know, moms are some of the greatest servants in Christ's kingdom. And I'm not joking. I think that many moms will be highly honored and exalted at the last day because you pour out your life for those little ones, and the Lord sees all your service. Maybe you're in the background in the church serving. in some way, and you think, I wish I had a title or that I was recognized in some way. Well, friends, you are recognized. Your Father in heaven sees exactly what you're doing. And he sees whenever you give so much as a little cup of water to a fellow servant, those who do the bookkeeping or recording minutes or putting out communion and coffee, even the least flashy service done with a heart for the Lord and for others is pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true greatness. Maybe you have very limited capacities, but you're truly serving where and how you can. Maybe all you can do in terms of hospitality is give someone a cup of water. Maybe all you can do is pray for people. The Lord values all genuine service for others in his kingdom, and your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Don't grow weary in well-doing, because your Father in heaven sees and will reward you. Maybe you're in a leadership position. It's, again, not a bad thing to have authority. There's only authority used well and authority used poorly. There's good authority and bad authority. Jesus is King of Kings, and he never once stopped being the King of the universe while he went to the cross. The early church said Jesus reigns from the cross. He's a servant king. John and Peter and Paul were apostles. They were great leaders in the church. God designed the world with authority structures for our good order. But if you are a head of a household or a leader in the church or in the community or a company, you must pay special attention to this teaching, because the leaders Christ honors are servant leaders. If you want to be a great husband and father, well, don't be proud and selfish. Love your family and serve them. Humbly condescend and count your little children and your wife as more significant than yourself, and look to their interests, not yours only. And that may look a little different in every home because of different work situations and different properties and the unique needs of our wives and children. But let us be men of humility and service, servant leaders. If you want to be great, a great leader in any sphere, this is Jesus' measure of success: when you become last and servant of all. Maybe we have opportunities in the church world. Like the apostles, we might run into other servants of Christ who are doing the same work under the same banner. Let us be careful, always on guard, not to let our pride and jealousy get in the way of humble service toward other children of God. Let us receive all those who love Christ and see how we might serve them, even if in the littlest ways. Maybe we run into some who have little differences with us. They might be Pentecostals or Paedobaptists, Arminians or Anabaptists, but in getting to know them, we find they believe the same gospel, they serve the same Christ, they love him. Can't we at least pray for them? Can't we encourage them in some way? Can we do some small good to them? Maybe we come across disciples in different groups or denominations, and they're having great success in the advance of the gospel. Are we going to slander them and oppose them because they're not with us? Why not celebrate with them and praise God that Christ is being proclaimed? Friends, in all things, let us be more and more conformed to the pattern of true greatness we have in Christ, our servant King. Let's pray.